Okay. Okay, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, what does that mean? Living below your means. My wife did some interesting reading. Y'all know that we went to Scotland a couple years ago. And Scotland, of course, is the home of Presbyterianism, right? And the Scots have a worldwide reputation for being tight with money. There's another group that has a worldwide reputation, and that's the Dutch. And Diane was reading and doing some thinking, you know, that both of those groups were strongly influenced by the Reformation.
Germans.
Yeah, the Germans. Okay. But the interesting thought is that has the Reformation thought led to frugality in the way they live? I don't know, but there is some thought about that. That Reformation thought has led to.
There's a section on or if you ever read The Millionaire Next Door, it dealt with the stereotypes of who lives below their means the best.
Yeah.
Or not necessarily, that wasn't the way it was put, but it was put to who, they measured UAWs and PAWs, under accumulators and prodigious accumulators.
Y'all read the book? You know the interesting book called The Millionaire Next Door, written in 95, 96. It's a little dated. If you don't have time to read it, do what I did, and I got the tapes from the library and just played it as I'm going back and forth to work. The thesis of the book is that most American millionaires live a simple life, and they live next door to you, and you don't know they're millionaires because they don't live a high lifestyle. That's the thesis of the book. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, so to boil down to where it intersected with what you brought up, it was by people who, yeah, basically instead of renting their lifestyle, they're stocking it away. They're putting 30 or more percent of their money away. One type just puts a certain amount of money away. The other type finds everything, clips coupons, thinks about their menu 6 months from now. You know, there are two very different ways of doing the same thing, but putting it away. So obviously the simpler one is just stockpile it, put it away, and then if something happens, I'm no worry. So anyway, they deal with the stereotypes, the racial stereotypes that everybody thinks it's the Jews or whatever. And he gives examples of, you know, who came to the country and then quickly made their profit the quickest. I think the Russians were in that category. And then who could live the longest if suddenly all of their income sources were cut off. The number of years they could live the longest, and I think the Scottish were at 20 years.
Okay.
Everybody else is.
Yeah.
And then there was a Tom Tyson, I think I overheard him telling at the family camp somebody about you know, you've heard the waiter that's flying my soup. And he tells about three different cases where somebody had to fly in their soup, and you know, the first guy is from whatever other country, and he humbles himself and eats the soup, picks the fly out and eats the soup anyway. And then the second one, you know, complains to the waiter. And the third one's the Scot. And he picks up the fly and shakes him and says, spit it up!
That's the Scot. Okay. Let's go on. Okay. Frugality. Okay. Avoiding unnecessary lawsuits. Okay, so you're not suing people that I shouldn't be, okay? And suretyship and other like arrangements. What's suretyship?
Taking the debt on of another.
Yeah, co-signing loans and things like that. Proverbs has a lot to say that you shouldn't co-sign loans.
Okay.
Yeah, he did it for us, yeah. And an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as of our own. Now, what does all of that mean? Okay, let's read that again. And an endeavor, what does that mean? Trying to do something, to accomplish something, okay, by all just and lawful means, in other words, we're restricted by God's word on how we do things, to procure, preserve, and further, so cause to increase, what? The wealth and outward estate, somebody's net worth, of others as well as our own. Now, I think we do a lot more thinking about the second part of that. Making sure my net worth goes up. But I don't know about his net worth.
But that should be the Christian attitude.
Yeah, it should be. We should be concerned about the other guy. So we don't sue him unnecessarily. We don't break the ninth commandment. We're going to get into that. We don't gossip about this guy. We don't steal from him. If we owe him money, we pay it on time. Right? Those kinds of things. Right? Okay. If we know something about that would help the guy, you know, financially, we talk to him. But we don't just hoard those ideas to ourselves. And that's what that's saying. Okay. Remember we saw the principle when we looked at the parable of the talents? Right? The guys that were the faithful servants of the king were those that made the king's assets grow. The guy that gave the king back the same amount, the businessman, whatever he was, the same amount, he didn't lose anything. Wasn't less faithful, he was unfaithful. Right? Okay. What sins are forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing. We've talked about these. Receiving anything that is stolen. Don't we have something like that? Being in possession of stolen property. Somebody else stole it, but we know we haven't. Okay. Fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures. Okay. We understand that, right? Okay. Now, do you see if the legitimacy of the governmental department that checks to make sure the gas pump, when it pumps a gallon of gas, it really is a gallon of gas, not 9/10 of a gallon of gas? Okay. Or a pound of hamburger really is a pound of hamburger? No, it's not, 95% of a pound. Okay. Removing landmarks. Back in the days of removing, you had landmarks that described the legal descriptions of properties. Okay. Injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury. Okay. What is the definition of usury? Yeah, unfair interest. How do you determine what's fair interest?
The market.
Whatever the market says.
Yes. Well, in the Old Testament covenant, believers, they didn't charge.
Yeah, now there's somebody in need. So,
but that with this people outside of Israel, it's all right to charge fair usury.
Yeah, fair interest. Yeah. Now, see, that's the point that the Reformation developed. If I've got a need, and Brother Tim says, "Hey, John, here's a couple $100 to help you along. Pay it back when you get to it." What do I need to do? I need to get back to Brother Tim the same amount of buying power. Now, why do I use that? Because I know inflation exists in our society. Okay? So if it's a year later, maybe it's $210 or $220, I get back to Tim. Same amount of buying power. Right? Okay. Now, that's not interest. That's just Tim getting back the same amount of money that he lent me. Okay? Now, usury is unfair interest, and the marketplace can decide that really easily, because you can run a credit report on somebody. And you can find out, does this person pay his bills? And if he pays his bills, you get lower interest rates. Okay? Look at your FICO scores. Y'all know what FICO scores are, right? Okay. Vexatious lawsuits, we know what those are. Even they had them back then in the 1640s. Unjust enclosures and depredation, so taking things away from people. Engrossing commodities to enhance the price. Now, what does that mean?
Putting water in the beef so you keep it at a pound.
Yeah. water the down, literally, huh? Okay. Unlawful callings, we've talked about that. In all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, having our priorities wrong.
Sorry.
Yeah.
I'll go back to your other question. I think engrossing commodities.
Engrossing commodities, yeah, a couple lines.
Yeah, the question, and we said, adding water and keep it at a pound, but I think it's in terms of making something look better than it is. And there's a great example in one of the younger kids with the GCP Sunday School materials, one of the younger kids, of a man who puts all the really nice figs on top of a basket and has rotten ones underneath and sells it as a basket.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, it was the son who does that, and the father reprimands him and makes him go and take it back. And,
we're car dealers.
Yeah. People do that, right? Sure, car dealers do that, okay? I just finished reading a book called Freakonomics. Maybe you have heard of it. Again, another one of these going back and forth to work listening to on tapes. Interesting book. But he talks in that book about a concept. I can't remember the technical economic term. Some of you guys can remember. But when two people are dealing in a commerce back and forth, and one person knows more than other, he has, whether it be unfair or not, but he has an advantage. because he knows the condition of the car, right? He knows something about the condition of the car that he doesn't tell the person. Okay, that idea. Okay. Let's see. In order of prizing, affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies, and getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others. You know, doesn't Paul talk about weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? So somebody gets a raise or gets a promotion or gets a bonus or, you know, something like that. It's kind of hard not to be, to envy the person. And likewise, idleness, prodigality. What does the prodigality mean? Prodigality, Harji?
It means being overly extravagant.
Yeah. Yeah, does it remind you of a story of the prodigal son? Probably the same root, huh? Okay, right? Okay. Wasteful gaming. Now, what is that?
Dicing.
Probably gambling, huh? Truly, one of the things that's interesting to me is that it's called gaming in our society, not gambling. Gaming is such a euphemism. Okay, in all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate. Now, you see that? In other words, if a person is out gambling and wasting their own money, they're breaking this commandment, right? Okay, back to the concept of being frugal. Okay, defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. Now, what does this last one mean? Let's read that one again. Okay. Defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. If you can afford to pay the heat bill and turn the heater on. You know some people that are so cheap that they don't do that? Isn't that what that's saying? God has given you enough money to pay the heat bill, turn the heat on.
Here, people, put another blanket on.
Yeah, okay. Defraud ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. In other words, don't be so cheap that you don't use what God has given you. Okay? Isn't that what that's saying? Now, it's not saying, you know the difference between that and conspicuous consumption? You ever heard that phrase? That's a big phrase back in the 60s and 70s, conspicuous consumption. A friend of mine was working with the guy, and they were living in, I think, in the Atlanta area or northern Florida area. And he would talk about how I took my wife to dinner last night in San Francisco. And he had the money, go to San Francisco, have dinner, and come back. You know, and brag about it. Okay, it's the bragging about it is the issue. That's the conspicuous part of the consumption. Okay, and it's, okay, that's wrong. Okay. But what this is saying here is, God has given you certain gifts, use them, but you don't have to flaunt it. Okay, any other questions about the catechism before we start the ninth commandment? No? Okay, here we go. Brother Tim, Brother Ken. There you go, thank you. Oh, I know what I need to do. I need to correct something. Last week when I used an illustration about somebody, stealing my brand new $50,000 Lexus, and I said that was just meant to be an illustration. Somebody thought I really did have a brand new $50,000 Lexus. No, I do not have a brand new Lexus, whether it be $50,000 or otherwise. I got a new Chevy pick-em-up truck.
Your convoy Cadillac.
My convoy Cadillac. It's a cowboy Cadillac. Yeah, it's a pick-em-up truck is what I got. Yeah, I had to because the other one, it just died. It was ready to die. So, I got a pick-em-up truck. And it's interesting how God has blessed us with, you saw maybe in the bulletin how we have moved. You know? Thank you. You know, it's nice to have a truck that I can haul stuff back and forth. And, you know. Yes, Centaur.
I do have a question.
About my new Lexus?
I guess one of the things about stealing that I really don't, can't wrap my finger around is, at one point, do you say to yourself, well, I never really needed it, so I created the person and kind of give you restitution to that person?
Well, the idea of love covers a multitude of sins. you know, which is a phrase out of Peter, right? Okay, yeah, I mean, there's a time when love does cover a multitude of sins. What's the Old Testament background of that term? The term to cover, I don't know the Greek, but I think the Hebrew is kafar, is that right? Yeah. K-A-F-A-R, or E-R?
Isn't that related?
What?
I think it's a B.
B?
Yeah, Kabar.
Kabar. K-A-B-A-R. Okay.
Is this related to the atonement?
Yes, exactly. You see, it's the language of the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go and put the blood on top of the mercy seat. Okay, he would cover that. Okay, that same idea. Love covers a multitude of sins is what the Old Testament Day of Atonement was showing. See? And it's a picture then of what Christ has done for us as God has covered our sins. And so the example is, yeah, when does love cover a multitude of sins? And I think that's an issue that each person has to decide. But if love covers a multitude of sins, that means I don't bring it up anymore. I don't think about it. I don't dwell on it. See, if I'm still dwelling on it, then it's still an issue to me. And you know, something needs to be done about it. But if it's, you know, I forgot about this. Oh, yeah, you're right. If you know, somebody mentioned something to it. Here's about it. Yeah. Then I think that's the answer. There are maybe other issues related to it, too, in the sense that, you know, justice in the society and all that. If a person perpetually does this kind of stuff, you know, the petty thief, I guess you're talking about something of smaller amounts, then, yeah, there's a time for the sake of society to do something, too.
Old Testament, the idea of the shadow and type of Christ's blood covering our sins, the badger here in the tabernacle, the tent, and the whole study on the hair covering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it would be something that Peter would have in him, the language that he would use, and I think that's why Peter uses that thought. That would be much more familiar to him than to us as Americans in our society, the idea of covering the sin. Okay, ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is what? Who wants to quote it to me? Tim, do you have to read it? Is that it? You shall not what? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Very good. Now, what is the source of this kind of language? False witness. It's the source of the courtroom. It's the language of the courtroom. And when you study the Ninth Commandment, one of the things you have to think about, and I want us to get maybe do it next week a little bit, is the whole concept of courts, injustice in courts, and the necessity for witnesses and truthful witnesses in the courts. Because that's what this is talking about. And think of truly an intriguing thing. What is the date of the Ten Commandments? When did the Lord speak those approximately? About 1450 B.C., ballpark number. Okay? Now, what was going on in Greece, Germany, Italy, the other parts of Europe, you know, I'll pick my background, you know, southern Italy. Okay, what was going on at 1450 B.C., and how many people were dealing with the concept of justice in the courts? The answer is nobody. They were concerned about picking up acorns off the ground. Right? Seriously. I mean, that's what society was, and you know, and we want to badmouth the Jewish society, but look at how advanced they were at 1450 B.C., that they're dealing with the issue of courts and justices. Okay, what was the punishment for false witnesses in the courts?
Same as the punishment would have been for the person you're witnessing against.
Right. So if Barbara produces a false witness against Ken, and the punishment for Ken was to give back five cows, Barbara's got to go get five cows and give them. Right? Or what if the punishment was death? Well, Barbara, we're going to take you out and stone you. Right? That's how serious false witnesses were. Now, remember back in the courts in those days, they didn't have, you know, retinal scans, fingerprints, you know, DNA testing, all those other kinds of things. Basically,
polygraphs.
Yeah, polygraphs. They didn't have any of that. They had what? Witnesses. Okay? And that's why a false witness basically attacked the whole nature of the society. When you have false courts or bad courts because of bad witnesses, your society falls apart. Right? And that's why this is so fundamental to what's going on, the nature of this commandment, and why it's so fundamental. Now, let's remember this is the ninth commandment, and let's go back to the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not kill. Seventh, no, commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Now, where are those issues to be dealt with in society? And that is in the courts, right? If you break the ninth commandment as a society, what happens to murdering and sexual relationships and private property? It falls apart, right? So you see how this commandment, the ninth one, is really, these others, 6, 7, and 8, are leading up to this one. Because this one, justice in the courts, is the only reason that your society, commandments 6, 7, and 8, can last. Right? And if you don't have justice in the courts, you know, your society falls apart. And society starts breaking commandments 6, 7, and 8. That's how important this is. Okay? This commandment. Okay? Interesting. Okay? And when we start dealing with how important just courts are, and the idea of perjury, isn't that what this commandment is? Is fundamentally, first of all, about perjury. You see how serious a crime ought to be in our society. How serious perjury ought to be. Okay, now, let's look at Exodus 23 here about the broad application here. This is what Exodus 23 is talking about. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now you see that the context here is primarily the context of the courtroom. It's forensic, right? Notice these, though, is that the first one has a rather broad nature to it, right? Not circulate a false report. It doesn't mean just in the courtrooms, but all of life. But then it goes on by putting hand to the wicked and righteous witness, and not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, what does that mean? What's the typical way you tend to favor a poor man suing a rich guy? Poured that hot coffee on my legs when I was going down the road. You all know the McDonald's case that a few years ago. Okay, person got $3 million or some amount of money, whatever it was. Okay, right? Okay, favoring the poor person. Who cares about the rich person? He can afford it. He probably got it illegitimately. Okay. Now there's other statements in the Decalogue about you don't favor the rich guy either. But this one brings up, interestingly enough, you don't favor the poor. And others will say you don't favor the rich. In other words, you do it the justice God's way. Now, where we want to go next when we look at this commandment, and you see the rest of this page, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, is I want us to say that the reason behind this commandment is God's character. And we're going to do a little Trinitarian study. We're going to see how God is the God of truth, God the Father. Jesus Christ is the God of truth, and the Holy Spirit is the God of truth. And basically what we're saying with this commandment is that we are to be like our God. Now, that's true with all the commandments, right? Be ye holy as I am holy. But this one talks about the way we communicate. Why? Because God doesn't lie to you. Now, just saying, what you have done is you have based your eternal outcome on a promise from God. Right? If you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll end up in heaven and not hell. Now, that's a promise from God. What if it's a lie? What if God's lying to you? What if it's a big joke? And God's going to have the last laugh. Yeah, God won't. Yeah. See, that's the point. Because it's not a lie, because God doesn't lie to you about the gospel and anything else, therefore, we as God's people are not to lie. That's where we're going to head when we look at this command. Okay, we are to be honest, open people, as God is. Now, I hope to find the word, but there is a term in Islamic theology, and Stephanie, at least I understand, maybe you can help us, where it's legitimate, if you're a Muslim, to lie to non-Muslims. Okay? We don't believe in that. So if somebody comes to you and say, are you kidding me? Do you believe in this predestination stuff? Do you really believe that God chose you and he didn't choose me? And your answer should be, I don't know if he didn't choose you, but I know he did choose me. Right? And I do know that if you accept Christ as your Savior, that tells me he chose you. Right? Do you mean to tell me that you say God is going to throw people in hell if they don't have Jesus as their Savior? If you deny that, you're breaking this commandment. Besides other things too, right? Okay? But if people back you into the corner, we have to be like God. We have to tell the truth. Okay? And when people think these are crazy ideas, yeah, years ago I taught a course in philosophy. And among other things, you've got to deal with the whole issue of God. You do that in intro philosophy, philosophy 101 courses. You know, and I handed out a little quote from Calvin about predestination, because that's one of the things you deal with, you know, this idea of predestination, fate, and all that, okay? So everybody's reading this Calvin, I said to you, how many of you know anybody that believes this? Not do you believe it, do you know anybody that believes this? You know, after we read Calvin, a couple paragraphs of Calvin. Nobody in the class knew anybody who believed it. So I finally said, I do, okay? But the interesting thing is, okay, this idea that God chooses his own people is just unknown anymore in our society. Yeah, limited atonement too. That really throws in a good ball. Okay? Okay. But my point is that as we are God's people, there's times when we have to stand up for the truth. Because God is a God of truth. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look first of all at the character of God. And then we're going to see how that leads then to what our character should be like as we deal with that. Yes, Karen.
Sometimes I think we feel compelled to immediately set people straight. Whereas speaking the truth in love doesn't necessarily mean, jumping on them for what they just said, or do you really believe that?
Mm-hmm.
The way you just did it, where you put it back on them, instead of answering them, outright, mm-hmm. saying, yeah, I do, what's the matter with you? That's the truth. But the truth in love points someone to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we have to be really careful about standing up for truth for truth's sake alone.
And also you don't have to stand up for it in an offensive way.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Sure. Yeah. Scriptures, you talk about being gentle, correcting people gently and things like that. Okay. I'll give you an example.
Especially about certain areas of their life that are very hurtful. We just had a post-abortion conference yesterday. And to tell somebody who aborted their baby that your baby's not going to be in heaven is overwhelming to them.
Yes.
Because of the loss that they're dealing with.
Mm-hmm.
So, there's times where, not ever going to not tell somebody the truth, but speaking the truth in love might not be necessarily confronting them with an idea that they just, at that moment, can't handle. It's too overwhelming.
Well, let's ask the question. Does God tell us all our sins right now? Or does God gradually bring them up over time?
Yeah.
Okay? That's the way we should deal with people, right? Wouldn't be how bad, right, Kelly? Wouldn't be terrible if God showed us all of our sins at one time, right? We couldn't take it. Well, the rest, we can't do it either. So we should not be telling everybody, list out their whole litany of sins. God is patient and gentle with us and gradual. And we should be the same way. Yeah, when we speak the truth. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is the God of truth. You don't lie to us about the gospel. You don't lie to us about your love for us. You don't lie to us about Christ as our Savior. And we praise you that you are that kind of God. And we pray, Father, now as we begin looking at the ninth commandment, that we also would become all the more people of the truth and have us to speak the truth in love and to be gentle as you are a gentle God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.